Esther chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Pershandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Eridatha and Parmashtha and Erisai and Eridai and Vazjezda, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And dear Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it correctly, to comprehend you correctly. Father, we need you to teach us this morning, and so we pray that by your Spirit you would do just that, that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, so far leading up to this point, you know, we're finishing off the book of Esther, but it starts off with King Ahasuerus calling his queen, or the previous queen, Vashti, into a great feast that he was having for his various nobles and generals and so forth. And when she refused to present herself, essentially she kind of gets fired, and they have a beauty contest, and they scoop up all the pretty young girls in Persia, and they have kind of a running tryout, I suppose, with the king. Eventually Esther, who is, you know, raised in obscurity, she's kind of an unknown kind of a person, by the grace of God, she's elevated to be the queen of Persia. And so God puts Esther in that place. At the same time, her cousin who had raised her, an older gentleman, he is now in the king's gate conducting the king's business. As things move along, at one point the king promotes a guy by the name of Haman to be his prime minister. As Haman is going through the city gates and through the city streets, people are bowing down to him. People are honoring him, reverencing him, except for Mordecai. Mordecai stands out in the crowd as someone who will not bow down to Haman. And then he gives the reason why he won't bow down. It's because he's a Jew. Now, up to this point, nobody knew that Mordecai was a Jew. People still don't know at that point that Esther is a Jew. They're kind of flying under the radar. But something clicked in Mordecai's heart. I believe it was the Holy Spirit just prompting him in some way, that he decided for whatever reason at that moment to take a stand for and with God. He would not bow down to the enemies of God. He would no longer be an undercover Christian. You know, he stood up for his faith in a way. Well, that sets a series of events into motion to the point where Haman now hates Mordecai, and he hates the people that Mordecai represents. He hates the Jews. And Haman being, as it says, an Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites that King Saul had been commanded to destroy, but he'd failed to do that. Now we have the age-old rivalry between the Jews and the Amalekites. The Jews, Mordecai in particular, representing the man of the spirit, and Haman representing the man of the flesh. And it's the battle that the Apostle Paul describes between the spirit and the flesh. Don't we experience that battle every day? We have to fight that battle. And so we see not so much the faithfulness of God's people, because they weren't always faithful, but we do see the faithfulness of God through this passage, through this book. And that's the thread that kind of runs through it, connects everything, literally is the faithfulness of God. Well, in the last chapter, Haman ended up being hung, and Mordecai ended up being promoted. And Haman's decree to destroy all the Jews is still in effect. And now Mordecai will created a new decree to supersede the old, to grant the Jews the ability to defend themselves. And that's about to take place. The day for the fulfillment of both of those things has come, and that's where we kind of pick it up here in our narrative. Now, the prophet Jeremiah had instructed the children of Israel when they were about to be taken captive by the Babylonians. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, he said, "And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace." And so the Jews have been pretty much obedient to that. For the most part, they've obeyed the counsel from the Lord. They've simply been living their lives. They built their houses. They raised their families. And they've just been kind of living in peace, if you will, in the midst of the Persian Empire. But all of a sudden, things change. And isn't it interesting how for us so often, life can change on a dime? You know, we assume that tomorrow will be just like today and like the next day, and we kind of make our plans and so on. And then some kind of event that God allows into our lives changes everything all of a sudden. It wasn't the Jews who had declared war on the Gentiles, but it was the Gentiles who had declared war on the Jews and basically tried to wipe them out. And we see here that God has completely turned those tables around. And that's where we pick it up now in chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews would rule over them that hated them." And so the day has arrived for Haman's decree to be fulfilled. It's the 13th day of Adar. And again, this first decree was designed to annihilate the Jewish race. The people were encouraged, if you will, to kill the Jews, to take their property. They had essentially been declared enemies of the state in every province of the king. Naturally, as that proclamation went out to the various cities and provinces, the Jews were greatly distressed and grieved. It was bad news. And even though the first decree is in effect, it is later superseded by the second decree that Mordecai sends out, which allows the Jews to defend themselves. And last week we kind of talked about the typology there, that we were condemned as well by the first decree, by the law. The law simply was intended to show us, you know, our guilt. By the law, in a certain sense, we are condemned. But the law is superseded by the next covenant, the New Testament, the covenant of blood. And so the second covenant, the second proclamation for us is the proclamation of life, the proclamation of God's grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we see the typology there. The Lord would completely turn the tables on those that hated the Jews and basically turn their sorrow into joy. And again, this would happen almost seemingly overnight. Things just changed rapidly. We're told in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, that he came to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isn't that what happened? One day they're grieving, they're looking, you know, they're going to be executed, their families are going to be wiped out. And the worst part was they had to wait until that happened. It was going to be like, you know, months and months away, and the buildup. And then all of a sudden, Haman's out of the picture. All of a sudden, Mordecai's in there. They make a new proclamation, and it goes out that they can defend themselves. That essentially, they've been saved. You know, and that's why they went from grieving to gladness. In verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus, to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. So in accordance with this second decree, the Jews were gathered together and prepared to defend themselves against those that would attack them. They weren't authorized to initiate the attack. They weren't authorized to go out and to be the aggressors, if you will, in this battle. They were simply instructed that they could defend themselves. And at the same time, God gave them incredible favor and put the fear of the Jews into all those that would attack them. And this is awesome because we've seen this many times in the past. As Jacob and his family were traveling through the land of Israel, and they went from Shechem to Bethel. Remember in Shechem, their sister Dinah was abused, and eventually Levi and I forget the other brother, but basically Levi and Simeon, they tricked the Shechemites into becoming circumcised. And then while they were circumcised, they all went and they basically wiped out the Shechemites. And Jacob was very concerned at that point. Hey, now we've kind of irritated everybody in that area. They're going to come after us. But we read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 5, as Jacob traveled from Shechem to Bethel, and they turned, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. God put the fear of God into all those people around them and used that to protect Jacob and his family. The same thing happened when they entered into the promised land. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, and who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. You recall when Joshua sent the spies towards Jericho, and at one point they ran into Rahab, and Rahab explained to them, man, we've heard all about you guys, and everybody's terrified. You know, why would they be terrified? Because God put that fear in their hearts. I've experienced this on a personal level. When I was a police officer, there were times when I'd get out of the police car and walk up to a situation, and I wasn't that impressive of a figure. I wasn't 10 feet tall and, you know, 80-inch arms, all kind of junk. I just got out and walked up, and later on, I'd be talking to these guys, go, man, when you got out of that car, I was terrified. And I go, did you see angels? You know, I mean, were they behind me or something? And it's like, no, man, I just saw you. And it's like, and God put the fear of me in them, but he put the fear of God in them, and it was God protecting me. And you know, when your adversary is already afraid of you, you've won the battle. It's just a matter of how you're going to do it. And that's exactly what God is doing for the children of Israel. God assures those who are called by his name. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord and shall be afraid of thee. That's pretty cool. You know, one of the problems in our world today, in our culture today, is that there really is no fear of God. See, if we fear God, if we know that we're accountable to him, that should keep us from doing certain things. That should kind of keep us in line in different ways. And there is really, in our culture and society, very little fear, very little respect for God in general. In fact, the Apostle Paul kind of laments this in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. He said, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, and that's part of the problem, is that we see, you know, a lot of evil in our world today, a lot of things going wrong, and people doing stuff, and they behave like they're never going to be held accountable for it. Because in their minds, they don't think they will be, but we know that every one of us one day will stand before God and give an account for the things that we've done. We'll give an account for how we treated Jesus. We'll give an account if we've rejected him, basically for our sin. A lot of people are like Pharaoh, you know, saying, as it's expressed in Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord. And, you know, Pharaoh learned a hard lesson, as the people who reject Jesus will learn a very hard lesson. But, you know, I believe that the fear of God protects those who fear God, who believe in his promises. It's the fear of God and understanding. I'm past beyond, you know, fearing God in such a way, oh, I'm afraid of going to hell. I believe that I'm saved. I believe that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I can have confidence and boldness in my salvation. My fear now is not to offend my God. My fear now is not to grieve my God and to misrepresent my God in some way. In fact, I've even prayed, Lord, if I'm going to ever fall or do something stupid, then just take me out now. Take me out before I bring shame or dishonor to your name. Because I fear him. I fear his name. You know, I've been as a police officer in different positions. I've been in front of what I thought were like important people or powerful people. And I remember a couple different times, I thought I was kind of like a man's man, you know, not afraid of anything, all that kind of stuff, you know, very confident in myself. But I would be in front of some of these people at times, and I'd feel myself being kind of nervous. And I'd be kind of thinking, man, I don't want to say, I would zip my lip, I don't want to say anything stupid, you know, or weird. And that's before an earthly person, you know, a mayor or a governor or people like that. But God, who is so far above that, I mean, more powerful than any president or prime minister or group of men or anything, and we should fear him. He created us. He's got the power of life and death over us. You know, he determines everything about us, and, you know, and we should fear him. We should seek to please him. And I believe that the fear of God protects those really that do believe in him. In verses 3 and 4, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And so there's another aspect to this fear that God had brought. All the officers of the king helped the Jews because of their fear of Mordecai. This fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. Those that were the enemies of the Jews were just terrified to begin with. But then there was another kind of a fear that God brought upon those that were either neutral or even maybe with the Jews who were also afraid of Mordecai. God had given Mordecai this high position and favor and implanting in their hearts both a fear of Mordecai and a willingness to help the Jews. And so either way, the people were in a certain sense trembling before the Lord God Almighty. And God had put this in them. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, here Moses records, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies to turn their back unto thee, meaning that the enemies of Israel would flee from them, they'd turn their back and run away. God gives his children the victory. And here we see that Mordecai waxed or became greater and greater because God had given him incredible favor. Now in verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And so the Jews smote their enemies, it says here, with a great slaughter, because God literally had given them the victory. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7 tells us, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. Isn't that what the Jews experienced? They watched their enemy, Haman, rise up against them, declare that, you know, he's going to kill all of them. But what happened to him? He was stricken down in front of them. Then we see that this other decree goes out, the second decree that kind of supersedes the first decree, where Mordecai, with the authority of the king, says, hey, you can defend yourselves. And what happens? The Jews see their enemies, those that would hurt them, those that would kill them or destroy them, smitten, stricken before their face. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw the literal fulfillment of God's word. How encouraging that is at times when we see God's word lived out in front of us. You know, and we can have that confidence. But it says they were given the victory by the quote-unquote stroke of the sword. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, the spiritual battle that we all face every day. I mean, this book is about the man of the flesh, Haman, going against the man of the spirit, Mordecai. And it's the same battle that we all experience day to day. We all struggle with the flesh. We all fight back and forth and pray that we be strong in the spirit. But, you know, you can't get out your boxing gloves and box, you know, with the enemy. You know, you can't, you know, get a missile or a hand grenade or a gun and shoot the devil. It's just not going to fly because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are spiritual. We need to know how to wield the sword. The enemy was vanquished here with the stroke of the sword. That means that we need to learn how to use that same sword. We need to learn how to wield, if you will, the word of God itself. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It behooves us in this battle to learn how to use the spiritual weapons, the full armor of God that God's made available to us. You know, it's a foolish person that walks into battle and goes, oh, I don't need the helmet. I know this breastplate's kind of heavy. I'm going to chuck the belt of truth. And yeah, these shoes are kind of tight. You know, and just, okay, walk into battle naked. Watch what's going to happen. You're going to get creamed. We've got to learn how to wield the weapons that God's provided for us and to do it well. In verse 6, and in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. In Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adaliah and Eridatha, Parmashta and Arsai and Ardai and Vazjatha. Half the battle is just pronouncing the names. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. And so we read here that 500 men were slain in Shushan the palace, including Haman's 10 sons. Now, Haman's 10 sons are named, but they weren't just killed because they were Haman's sons, nor were they killed for the sins of their father, you know, because, you know, it wasn't like a revenge killing or vengeance of the Lord, that kind of thing. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we read that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Haman's sons weren't killed because they, like their father, hated the Jews. And like their father, they made the mistake of attacking the Jews, who slew them then in self-defense. Remember the decree. They were allowed to defend themselves, but they weren't allowed to go out and just attack people. And so, basically, if Haman's sons had stayed on the porch, they would have been okay. But, you know, they came down and acted bad, and they paid the price for it, because God was against them. And not so much that God was against them, but God was for his people. He always is for his people. There's a side note here that the Jews didn't touch the spoil. There's different reasons for that, but they were authorized literally to take the spoil by the king if they wanted. You know, they had that choice. In the previous chapter, in Esther chapter 8, verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So the king had authorized them, hey, the people that attack you, if you kill them in self-defense, then basically, you know, you can have all their stuff. Now, some of us would have been on the curb going, hey, man, come over here and get me, you know. But basically, they don't touch the stuff. And they didn't take the spoil of those that were killed in self-defense. And in a way, this kind of eliminates the spoil and the riches, the material things, as being the motive for doing it. Because their motive at this point is strictly self-defense. It's not because they wanted to get their stuff or take advantage of those that hated them. In verse 11 it says, on that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? And so the king is informed as to how many have been slain in the palace. And it's kind of interesting at this point. I think it's the first time that the king actually demonstrates any kind of awareness or concern for his people. I mean, when Haman had approached the king, hey, there's some people out there that, you know, aren't obeying your laws and are just kind of weird and stuff. They don't deserve to live. And the king goes, do whatever you want. He didn't realize at that moment that he signed a death sentence for, like, you know, millions of people. You know, another Holocaust, if you will, in the offering. And then he goes from there to the banquet of wine. And in a very flippant kind of casual way, he doesn't seem to even care about the well-being of his people. And then later on, the same thing kind of happens when it's all reversed, and Mordecai says, hey, you know, here's the deal. And he goes, ah, do with him what you want. And again, he seems indifferent or even aloof, but now it seems like he's kind of digging in a little bit and goes, well, he's getting the casualty reports. He's kind of going, hey, how many more here, and what else do you want? And then the king then informs Esther of the 500 slain and then asks her if she wants anything else done. Now, previously, when Esther approached the king, he said, hey, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. Now he's not saying that, is he? He said, hey, what else do you want done? He's not saying up to half the kingdom because he's realizing, hey, she's taking me up on my offer. You know, she might want more done than I want to do. And so he kind of seemingly limits that compared to the previous verses. Then her response there in verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So basically Esther asks two things. The first is, I want to extend this one day. It's the 13th of Adar. That's when the slaughter was supposed to take place one way or the other. And the Jews defended themselves. They killed 500 guys in Shushan and many more in the provinces. And the queen says, hey, I want you to extend this one more day in the city of Shushan. And as we read through the rest of this story, we understand, number one, again, that the Jews were only acted in self-defense. They weren't allowed to go out and be the aggressors. But by the Holy Spirit working in her, she anticipated that the Gentiles, the guys that hated the Jews, would continue to try and hurt the Jews. And so the very next day, we'll read it in a moment, they killed 300 more in the palace. That meant that they weren't playing by the rules either. That they were going to wait till this is, you know, the dust had settled, kind of. You ever wrestle with your brother? And he goes, I give up. And so you get up, and then he slugs you. You know, that's kind of what this is. And they knew it was coming. Yeah, you guys know all about that. And so it's one of those things that the Lord says, hey, ask for this. She does. It's granted. And then the Jews didn't go out and kill these guys. These guys attacked the Jews and died in the process. And so we see that it was really wisdom. The second part of her request is that Haman's 10 sons be hung publicly. And bear in mind, they were already dead. Okay, they'd been killed. But now she's saying, I want their bodies hung up on display. And this would have been a tremendous deterrent. I mean, this is the advertisement. This is what happens to those that try to hurt the Jews. And you know, I think God is still kind of saying the same thing. You know, in Genesis 12:3, he says, you know, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. You know, that's a biblical truth that is played out to this very day. I really enjoyed Benjamin Netanyahu's speech at the United Nations the other day. Because, you know, there's been several nations that tried to wipe us out, but they're not represented here today. There's a reason for that. Because God keeps his word. And so, basically, she wants these guys hung up as a public example, as a deterrent to those that would seek to harm the Jews. But then in verses 15 and forward, and the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey, they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And so, you know, per Esther's request, all of this, the ability to defend themselves, you know, another day, carries over to the 14th day of Adar, and another 300 men are slain in Shushan. But we read there in verse 15 again, but they didn't touch the prey or the spoil. And then later on in verse 16, the same phrase, and they didn't touch the prey or the spoil. It's the third time that's been said now. Now, in the other provinces, the Jews killed 75,000 in self-defense. But again, they didn't touch the spoil. So now the score, if you will, is 800 who were killed in Shushan, plus the 75,000 that are killed in all the other provinces. All of these men had in one shape or another aligned themselves with Haman the Agagite, who was really an Amalekite. And at the very least, they were either Amalekite sympathizers, and as they're slain, The Jews are really fulfilling the commandment that King Saul was given, but neglected to fulfill. Okay, remember King Saul was told by the Lord, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And God had reasons for that. I want you to kill every man, woman, and child. I want you to destroy all their stuff. I don't want you to take anything away. I want you to deal with them in a very decisive way. And you guys know the story there in Samuel that Saul spared King Agag. He spared other of the Amalekites, and he took a bunch of the spoil. And when Samuel walks up and goes, hey, man, how come you didn't do what God said? He goes, oh, I did. He goes, well, then what's the bleeding of the sheep I hear? And what's this guy standing here and all this stuff? And we saw what Samuel did. Samuel just took out a sword and finished off Agag, you know, and did what King Saul had not done. Well, now that transposes a little bit to many years later, and the Jews that are in captivity have the opportunity to fulfill the commandment that God had given Saul, and they do it. Now, they don't go out and wipe them all out. But God kind of brings the Amalekites to them. And so they begin to fulfill the commandment that Saul had failed to, you know, be obedient to. But part of the downfall of Saul wasn't just not killing all the Amalekites. Part of his disobedience was in, he was told not to take of the spoil, but he did take of the spoil. Now, many years later, as the Jews are filling in that role, they realize, hey, hang on. We'll do the first part because that's what God called us to do, but we're not going to touch the spoil because Saul got in trouble for doing that. I mean, wouldn't it have been tempting? All these guys come at you and go, hey, man, that guy's got some Cougarans and a Cadillac and all this kind of junk. You know, I'm claiming that. That's where name it and claim it first started, by the way. And and it's really kind of interesting that they don't touch it because why? They fear God. They know what God has commanded. And, you know, we have to be careful in this ourselves. There are times when God will call us to do something. By the Holy Spirit, He'll prompt us or He'll guide us through His Word or whatever. And we've got to be careful that we do what God said, the way God said to do it, that we don't add to it somehow or take away from it somehow. That we truly are obedient to His command and that we don't ad lib it like King Saul did. We've got to be careful. We've got to hear His instruction clearly, then act on that information obediently. That's what God calls us to do. And so, after all that, they rested and had a day of feasting and gladness because the threat of Haman's decree was now over and things would kind of seemingly get back to normal. So, in verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof and on the 14th thereof and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a day of a good day and of sending portions one to another. And so there was a little distinction here. It's kind of interesting that the Jews in the outlying areas began to celebrate their deliverance with feasting and the giving of gifts and all that kind of stuff. Now, the 13th day of Adar, which equates to roughly the 13th of March, that was the big day when this battle was going to be fought. And so in the outlying provinces, that's when it happened. And then on the 14th day, it was the day of rest. The battle had stopped. They were feasting and, you know, celebrating and so forth. But in Shushan, the palace, the capital, a walled city, remember it got extended to the 14th. So on the 14th day, they were still fighting. But then on the 15th, that's when they had peace, and they celebrated, you know, and had the feast and all that kind of stuff. So a tradition kind of started based on all this, and is carried through to today, that on the 13th day of Adar, or the 13th of March, the Jews will typically fast in remembrance of the battle that was fought. Then in the unwalled cities, the villages, the smaller cities and so forth, they'll have the Feast of Purim. But then on the 15th, that's when you see it celebrated as an example in Jerusalem, a walled city, because that's when they had rest. And so it's kind of a tradition that's carried on from that point to the current day. Interesting as well that, well, I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. And the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, and that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And so Mordecai writes out another decree or another proclamation. And this time it's to formalize this feast, which is called Purim, and to celebrate it on the 14th or the 15th of Adar, you know, respectively, to commemorate their deliverance. Now, the Jews still celebrate Purim to this day, particularly in Israel. The little girls will dress up in costumes and gowns, kind of like Queen Esther. The boys dress up like Mordecai and Haman. It must be like a fight. No, I want to be Mordecai. No, you be Haman. It's like, ugh. But, you know, they wear little masks and stuff, and they bake cookies with kind of a poppy seed filling that's just for that occasion. It's special to Purim. The cookie is called Hamantash. And Hamantash is a compound word. The first is Haman or Haman, and then Tosh, ear, Haman's ear. And so they make the cookies in the shape of an ear. I'm having visions of Vietnam and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Too many movies. But the bottom line is that they make these cookies, they eat them, they give gifts and hand out candy, that kind of stuff. I don't know why they call it Haman's ear. I mean, I could say Haman's neck, or I don't know. But anyway, it's like, is that? Well, anyway, I won't go there. I always get in trouble. But they give out gifts, hand out candy and stuff. But then they go to the synagogue. And every year during this feast, they go to the synagogue and they read Esther out loud. And whenever Haman's name comes up in the reading of it, everybody will stomp their feet and say, you know, may he be accursed. And all the little kids have these rattles called Gregar, and they shake the rattles at the same time. But I think it'd be fun to watch. Anyway, so they're very expressive. In fact, even when they read all this, they arrange, like we read through Haman's 10 sons' names. They take the names and they arrange them in little blocks and they build kind of little gallows out of the names as they do it. It's just like, you know, cool. Reminds them of what happened to Haman's sons. Again, I guess it's still a deterrent. But anyway, they're pretty expressive as they celebrate this, because what? I won't say it saved their bacon because that's not kosher, but it saved their necks. It saved their lives. They were preserved as a nation through this. I mean, how many times have the Jews come close to extinction? And this is one of those times where they're in a real threat. And so they celebrate the fact that God saved them, that God preserved them. Well, verse 23, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. And that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them that perished from their seed. And so the Jews undertake to do what Mordecai has explained to them to do. You know, again, the word pur or pur in the Persian language is the word for lot, as in casting lots. And Purim became the name of the feast, which is celebrated every year in remembrance of the Jews' deliverance from destruction. They instituted this feast as a remembrance. In fact, all the feasts are pretty much the same thing. They point to something. You can go through all the feasts that are described in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and every one of them points to Jesus, okay? And when you think about Jesus, his name literally means God is salvation. Purim, the fact that the lot was cast and the children were saved, still, I think, you know, points to Jesus. But they instituted this as a remembrance because God's people are very prone to forgetting, sadly. You know, the most often repeated command in the Bible is to fear not or not be afraid. But I haven't checked it out. This is not official. But I think one of the most often repeated commands apart from that is remember. You know, Jesus calls us to remember what he's done for him, for us. And we're called to remember the great, mighty things that God has done in our hearts and our lives. And I think that's one of the best things that we can do for our children, is to constantly remind them of the great things that God has done, not only that we read about in the Bible, but our own personal testimonies, what God has done in our own lives, that God has saved us. I mean, we all got to that point one day when we realized that we were sinners and we needed a Savior. And we shouldn't be afraid to share that testimony with our children. We should not be afraid to testify to our children when God makes provision for us in a crisis or whatever, when we didn't think that we could make it. How God sustained us through the different trials and different things we've gone through. That when our kids see that our faith is real, then it becomes real to them. And they look for the same things in their lives, and they begin to grow up with that expectation that God will be with them, that God will sustain them and keep them, just as he's shown himself strong in this book. This book is not about the faithfulness of God's people. This book is about the faithfulness of God himself, in spite, seemingly, of his people. I love that the psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord leads to salvation. In verse 29 and forward, "Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times, appointed according to as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." And so Esther writes out another proclamation, affirming Mordecai's proclamation regarding the Feast of Purim. Mordecai sends letters to all the Jews in the various provinces, and it says they're with words of peace and truth. I love that. You know, you think about the impact of Haman's decree when he sent it out. It was a decree of death and destruction. And it led to grieving and weeping and, you know, wearing a sackcloth and ashes, and people just were not happy. It was a bad day. But now the second decree that's gone out, the second covenant, if you will, and like us, the New Testament, the covenant and blood has gone out. What's that say? Basically, it says peace and truth. We can have peace with God if we know the truth. We can have peace with God if we make peace with God through the Prince of Peace, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We live in the peace and the truth if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to me, when I read those words with peace and truth, it's almost like saying, "Well, and they lived happily ever after." You know, we don't know the rest of the history beyond this, but it seems to me like they're doing pretty good. Well, that brings us to Esther chapter 10, which I think is one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, being three verses. But chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media in Persia?" And so one of the first things you note there is that the king Ahasuerus laid tribute upon the land, you know, the mention of taxation. And for most of us, we read about, hey, they taxed everybody. You're like, oh, man, you know, just like today. But what it kind of implies is that the kingdom expanded and thrived under Mordecai's leadership as prime minister. The fact that the people prospered in such a way that the king got part of that really does imply that they were doing pretty well. Mordecai used his office to serve the king and to help the Jews. You know, and then it says Ahasuerus' acts were recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. And then Mordecai's status is also mentioned there. Verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed." It would appear that one of the things that made Mordecai so special and great was the fact that he sought out the good for the benefit of the people and spoke peace to his descendants. Now, when Haman was in that same office as prime minister under King Ahasuerus, it would appear that he was only there to advance himself and to make himself rich. And he really enjoyed that. And he really enjoyed people bowing down to him and all that kind of stuff. But what a contrast is we see Mordecai in that same office, but what's he doing? He's doing what every good Christian should do. He's serving the king as unto the Lord, and he's being faithful to serve the king well. But at the same time, he's looking to bless and to minister to his people. And that's an honorable, that's an awesome thing. That's a great legacy to leave behind. And I think that in a certain sense, we can do the same thing. Again, seeking the wealth of the benefit of our children by teaching them the Word of God, by instructing them in the ways of God, and honestly being a good examples of both of those things to them. You know, it doesn't do any good to teach them the Word of God and not be a good example of it, because they see the kids see the hypocrisy, you know, in that. We've got to be consistent. That's what Jesus made Jesus' ministry so powerful. Go, man, nobody taught like this. Man never taught. It's because every word matched every deed, and every deed matched every word. And I think that we can have that same powerful ministry when those things are reconciled together and we're actually obedient to the Word of God and impart that, if you will, to our children. Speaking of peace and making peace with God, surrendering to Him on His terms. I love, again, Esther 9:30, with words of peace and truth. As we got into this book, we talked about how Mordecai is a type, really, of the spiritual man. A man being led of the Spirit. And we see here that he sought the prosperity and peace of the people of God. Haman, on the other hand, is a type of the fleshly man. The man that seeks after his own pleasure, his own things, and pretty much ignores the will of God. But what happens to Haman in the end of the story? He's done. You know, he perishes. And we see that God is always on the scene, watching over, blessing his people, protecting, providing. This again is a testimony of God's faithfulness. This story ends with the people of God experiencing peace and prosperity, with Mordecai in the place of prominence and power, Haman and his sons, perishing. The path to peace and spiritual prosperity remains the same today, allowing the Spirit to lead and direct as He will, us being yielded to what the Holy Spirit would do in our hearts and our lives. And as with Haman, dealing with the flesh, and if need be, dealing with it in a violent but very decisive kind of a way. You know, we will always have the battle between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh. And so we want to prepare ourselves. We want to put on the whole armor of God every day, but we also want to equip ourselves with the Word of God, learning how to wield that sword to vanquish the foe. And, you know, a lot of Christians go into battle weak and emaciated, because Jesus says, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to be fed, we need to be strengthened so that we'll be able to fight those battles. And when it comes down to it, God's going to fight the battle for us, but we've got to have the strength to stand. We've got to have the ability to even recognize that the battle is there. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to allow the flesh to die, to not feed it. You know, if we keep feeding it, the flesh will be healthy and strong, and we can feed it through the ways of the world and the things of the world. But if we just let it starve a little bit more and a little bit more, but we feed the things of the Spirit. How do we feed the things of the Spirit? Well, by partaking of the Word of God itself, by spending time with God in prayer, communicating with Him, communing with Him, by spending time in fellowship and in ministering in God's name and in serving Him. All those things strengthen us in the Spirit and prepare us literally for those battles. You guys have all experienced this. I mean, maybe in your daily devotions, one day you just kind of, I don't know, like I have at times, you slip up and you get out of the house before, you know, you have your devotion time, your prayer time, and you realize that, but you're in such a big hurry, and you just got to get on to the next thing. And then all of a sudden, it's like everywhere you turn, everything you touch turns to lead. You know, everything I touch just breaks or falls apart. you know, and then I stub my toe, and I hit my head in the car door coming out, and it just everything just kind of gets messed up. Well, why? Well, because I haven't fed the spirit, I've fed the flesh all day. I'm chasing things, even ministerial things that can have a good, you know, spiritual appearance, but our real ministry is to the Lord himself, to spending time with him, to spending time in his presence, how that prepares us. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. I think Haman is a great example of that. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Sounds familiar. Isn't that what Mordecai wrote about peace and truth? And so, you know, we want to be spiritually minded about life and peace. We want to experience what Mordecai wrote. We won't know the peace of God until we make peace with God. How do we make peace with God? Through surrender. We've got to come to God on his terms. We can't dictate to God, this is how it's going to be. No. God tells us, I've given you my son. I've given you everything that you need. All you need to do is believe it and receive it. And then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. What an awesome God we serve. And so if you're here this morning, or if you're listening on the radio, and you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've not yet made peace with your Creator, if you do not yet know truly the truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only truth, and really the only life. And it comes through surrender and admitting really before God, saying, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I have fallen short, and I need you to come into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you paid the price. I believe that you rose again. And God's word tells us if we believe that in our hearts and confess it with our lips, we shall be saved. Then we have peace with God. And then we know the truth. Now it's just a matter of walking in it until the day that he calls us home to be with him. Oh, Lord, be glorified. Thank you, Jesus, for your great love. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Help us to please you, Father. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be yielded to you, Father. What an awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.